Good morning.
Good morning.
You would open your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. This is the first sermon in what will be at least a 10-part series on Paul's letter to Titus. Most of Paul's letters were written to churches, but a few of them were written to individuals. And three of those, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are usually called the pastoral epistles because they were written to men who were functioning as pastors, telling them how to establish churches on a solid footing. So if you're someone who's new to the Bible, Titus is not who wrote this letter. Titus is who it was written to, just like the book's called Job and not Job. So Titus is who this letter is written to, and Paul is helping him to set the church in order on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea. Today I want to cover the greeting of this letter, verses 1 to 4. Because this is no ordinary greeting. This is a Paul special right here. This is one of those long run-on sentences that Paul writes that is just jam-packed with theology. With the exception of Romans, this may be the most theologically loaded greeting of all Paul's letters. So there's some letters that a preacher can just skim over when he starts a book, but this isn't one of them. So let's read the greeting and ask God's blessing. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. And now, faithful God, come and strengthen our hope through the word of truth. Cause us to grow today in grace. And for others, cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You who are the faithful Father, both now and forever. Amen. Eternal life. For people who live in a world of death and suffering, the hope of eternal life is so appealing that it has led men to cross oceans searching for the fountain of youth, or to go on crusades searching for the Holy Grail, or to pay big money in order to develop new technologies. In 2013, Time magazine ran a cover article with this headline: Can Google Solve Death? The search giant is launching a venture to extend the human lifespan. According to one article I saw, Silicon Valley millionaires are funding research on everything from reprogramming human DNA to uploading your brain to a computer so that you can go on living after your body dies. I confess I fail to see the appeal of that. But these are the kinds of things that desperate, dying men do in order to defeat death and attain eternal life. To all of which the gospel would respond, what if I told you that you didn't have to search anymore? What if I told you that what you're looking for is already available, only better? What if I told you that there is one man who is already in full possession of eternal life? One man who has actually attained eternal life by his own merits and who is willing to share it with everyone who believes in him. Many would claim that this is simply too good to be true. And yet this is exactly what the gospel proclaims is true. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the testimony,
that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life. The Greek phrase literally means the life of the age. That is, not the life of this age, but the life of the age to come. This age is temporary. The age to come is unending. This age is marked by sin and suffering and Satan and death. But for those who love the Son, for those who trust him, the age to come will be marked by pure righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So eternal life is the life of that future age, experienced now as a hope. And I call it a hope because this phrase eternal life occurs twice in the book of Titus. Once in chapter 3, verse 7, and once here in verse 2. And both times it's spoken of as the hope of eternal life. Not because it's uncertain, though. When the Bible speaks about hope, it's not talking about some faint wish. Like, I hope it's 70 degrees in Minneapolis when I get there tonight. Or, I hope that some unknown relative of mine dies or leaves me a fortune in their will. I don't want them to die, but I hope that they leave me a fortune in their will when they die. I might hope for those things, but I have no confidence that either of them will happen. In fact, I'm confident neither of them will. But in the Bible, hope is not some faint wish. In the Bible, hope refers to confident expectation. Confident expectation. In the Bible, hoping is not the opposite of knowing. Because the book of 1 John clearly tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. We can know. So when Paul speaks of it here as a hope, it's not because we're unsure of experiencing it, but rather it's because we haven't yet experienced it fully. Because the age to come has not yet fully arrived. It will only arrive when Jesus returns. So it's the hope of eternal life, but the fact that we have it means that we're confident someday we will fully experience it. And according to verse 2, the man who wrote this book wrote it in hope of eternal life. And he wants us to share that hope. He wants us to be confident of where we're headed in the future, because we're confident of what God has promised in the past, and we're confident of how God wants us to live in the present. So this morning, I'd like to examine what this greeting says about the hope of eternal life in 3 points. Its eternal foundation, its historical manifestation, and then finally, its practical application. So first, the hope of eternal life, its eternal foundation. At the beginning of verse 2, we see that Paul writes this letter, and he serves as an apostle in hope of eternal life. So he's confident of where he's headed. He's confident of what God has in store for him. And if you are resting and receiving Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you can be confident too. The question is, how do we know that this hope of eternal life is well-founded? Right? How is this hope different from my hope that some unknown relative will die and leave me a fortune in their will? How is it different? Well, Paul wants to show us the foundation of our hope of eternal life. And to do that, he has to go way back. Way back. Way back past his preaching, past the coming of Christ, past the Old Testament prophecies, into eternity itself. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The foundations of our hope were laid before the ages began, before the world was made, before there was any time. That's how the words flow here. Eternal life, which God promised before the ages. If you ask, well, who was God making this promise to? Well, we see the answer in verse 1 in that phrase, God's elect. God's elect, a phrase which simply means those whom God chose. If you're a Christian, that includes you. If you're a Christian, then God actually promised you this eternal life before the ages began. Did you know that? Or, if we wanted to be more precise, we could say that first and foremost, God made this promise to Christ. And then secondarily to us in Christ. Before the ages began, it's as though the Father said to the Son, Son, I've chosen these people to be your bride, to be your friends, to be your many brothers. If you will only go down from heaven and do my will, I promise they will be yours. Why? Because God promised it. And Paul unpacks this idea even more clearly in Ephesians 1:3, where he says, God chose us in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world, before the ages began. Or again, in 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul speaks of God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Same phrase as he uses here. And in both cases, Paul says he gave it to us. He promised it to us before the ages began. That's where it all started. You ever looked at one of those tall buildings like the Empire State Building and wondered, how on earth does this thing not just fall over? I mean, when you compare the height, how tall these buildings are compared with how small they are at the base, I just don't understand how the whole thing doesn't fall down. I mean, if I were to make a play skyscraper like this out of Legos with the same dimensions of height to width as the Empire State Building, my son Henry could knock it over with his little finger. So how does this work? I mean, where does the strength come from? And of course, part of the answer is simply that, well, the Empire State Building is built out of stuff that's a lot stronger than Legos, so it's not going to fall over as easy. But more than that, the Empire State Building isn't just sitting on the ground on a little pad like my Lego skyscraper would be. But if you were to stand at the foot of the Empire State Building and you see where that thing meets the ground, what you couldn't see was that it doesn't stop there. It keeps on going down into the ground for 56 feet where it meets a solid foundation. And that's what eternal life is like. It's not some shallow, surface-level thing. It has deep roots, deep foundations, rooted in God's promise made before the ages. God doesn't act on the spur of the moment. He doesn't act spontaneously. And he doesn't make promises lightly. I mean, when you think about it, God didn't have to promise us anything. He could have just planned it all out and then did it all. And until we were safe home in glory without telling us any of it. But he makes promises to us so that we can have confidence. So that we can have hope. Well, now someone though might say, well, based on my experiences in life, promises don't mean very much. I had a spouse who promised to love me till death and now they're off with someone else. I had a friend who promised to pay me back the $20,000 I loaned him, and I've never seen a penny of it. And now he avoids my phone calls. I had a son who promised he would stay clean if I would help him get back on his feet one last time, and right now he's out doing meth. Based on my experiences, promises just don't mean very much. Psalmist understood that. At one point, David says, I said in my haste, all men are liars. It was hasty, it's not true, but he said it because that's what it felt like. Paul understood what that was like. Titus in the church in Crete understood what that was like. Pastor Donnie pointed out to me that down in verse 12, Paul notes that the Cretans are always liars. And the Cretans were the people of Crete whom Titus was ministering to. This is the culture these Christians had grown up in. And it was full of compulsive liars. When you're surrounded by that kind of culture, You can tend to become cynical and jaded and distrustful of grand promises. And so to comfort us, Paul reminds us in verse 2 that no matter how many promises you've broken or how many you've had broken against you, there is still someone in this universe who will never lie to you. And he just happens to be the one who has promised us eternal life. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Let God be true, though every man were a liar. If every man on earth were to become a compulsive liar, God would still be standing in his integrity. We can't corrupt him through our bad influence. He's not subject to peer pressure from us because we're not his peers. Right? Our God is a rock, firm and steady and unchanging and trustworthy. The Cretans always lie, but God never lies. Because he is truth, and in him there is no falsehood at all. Lying lips are an abomination to him. It's one of the things he hates most because it's contrary to who he is. And that would still be true to him if he never made one promise. But it's all the more important since he has made promises. And one of the main purposes of the whole Bible is to convince you that God is worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your trust. He's not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. I mean, as a man, I can't always keep my promises, even when I want to. I could say to you, I'll be at your house at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, sharp, and then be late because I ran over a nail and got a flat tire. Right? That's why any promise we make has to be qualified by the phrase, if the Lord wills, we'll do such and such. Because I might die before 8 o'clock tomorrow morning. Right? There are a million different things that are beyond my control and beyond my knowledge that could stop me from keeping my promise to you. But there is nothing beyond God's control or his knowledge that can stop him from keeping his promise to you. He doesn't even have to say, if the Lord wills, because he is the Lord. He does what he wants. And nothing can stay his hand. It's like when that leper said to Jesus, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And he's like, I do will. Be clean. And not all the leprosy in the world could stop Jesus' command from coming true. Any more than all the power of death is going to stop him from resurrecting you someday. Because this is the hope of eternal life. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is talking to Pliable. And Pliable asks Christian, tell me about where we're headed. Tell me about the celestial city. Christian says, I can better conceive of these things with my mind than to speak with my tongue, but yet, since you're desirous to know, I'll read of them in my book. There's an endless kingdom to be inhabited, an everlasting life to be given us, that we may inhabit that kingdom forever. Pliable's like, well said. And what else? There are crowns of glory to be given us, and garments that will make us shine like the sun in the firmament of heaven. This is very pleasant. What else? There shall be no more crying, nor sorrow. For he that is owner of the place will wipe all tears away from our eyes. There we shall see men who were cut in pieces, burnt in flames, eaten by beasts for the love that they bore to the Lord of that place, all well and clothed with immortality as with a garment. The hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. Are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? The Lord, the governor of the country, hath recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, if we be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it on us freely. And do you think that the words of your book are certainly true? Yes, verily. For they were made by him that cannot lie. This is the eternal foundation of the hope of eternal life. God promised it before the ages began, and God doesn't lie. having seen its eternal foundation, let's look secondly at its historical manifestation. Verse 3 tells us that the same eternal life that God promised before time has now been manifested in history at the proper time. Let me read verses 2 and 3 together so you can see the connection clearly. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So before there was time, God promised eternal life, but now at the proper time, God has taken that same eternal life and He has manifested it or revealed it or made it clearly known. You say, well, how? Well, through the preaching of men like Paul, verse 3. He's manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted, he says. Now, that doesn't mean that eternal life was only manifested when Paul started preaching and never before then. I mean, in fact, Paul says almost this exact same thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Only there he says that what was planned before the ages has now been manifested, not through the preaching of Paul, but through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the reason that Paul can say that eternal life has been manifested both in Christ's coming and in his preaching is because that's what his preaching is about. And his preaching is about the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, abolishing death and bringing life to light through his own death and resurrection. That's what he's preaching about. That's how it was manifested, finally. Which might cause us then to ask, well, if eternal life was only manifested through the coming of Christ and through the preaching of the gospel, does that mean that all those saints before Jesus died without hope? I mean, surely they had at least some inkling of the hope of eternal life. To which Paul would say, yes, they did, but it was dimmer. It was dimmer. It was only with the coming of Christ, it was only the coming of Jesus that brought life and immortality to light. As Warfield once said, the Old Testament is like a chamber richly furnished, but dimly lit. Right? It's full of treasures. The truth was there, but it was hidden under the veil of types and shadows, and therefore harder to see. But when the true light came into the world and abolished death through his death and resurrection, his glory turned up the lights. It turned up the lights to such a pitch that life and immortality were seen in a way that no one had ever seen before, not even John the Baptist. Like even John the Baptist, the guy who pointed at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even John the Baptist, when he's been in prison for a long time, and he's not seeing what he expected to see when he expected to see it. Even John starts to wonder, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for someone else? You don't ever have to wonder about that anymore. As J.C. Ryle once put it, the difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and yours is far greater than we can even conceive. It's the difference of twilight and noonday, of winter and summer, of the mind of a child with the mind of a full-grown man. The humblest Christian believer understands things which David and Isaiah could never explain. Why? Because eternal life has finally been manifested through the preaching of God's Word. Ryle goes on. Ryle says, we little know How many blessed truths of the gospel were at one time seen through a glass darkly, which now appear to us plain as noonday. Our very familiarity with the gospel makes us blind to the extent of our privileges. And talk about a privilege. To know the full gospel. To have it preached to us regularly. But to know that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. For that matter, to even know clearly that God has a Son who is both distinct from Him and equal in power and glory. Did you notice how verse 4 speaks of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior? They're two distinct persons. Christ is not the Father. The Father is not the Christ. And yet they're both referred to here as our Savior. Verse 3 speaks of God our Savior. And verse 4 speaks of Christ Jesus our Savior. I mean, what would Isaiah have given to know that when he wrote the words, "I am the Lord and besides me there is no Savior," that he was actually speaking about three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The youngest Christian ought to know that. But to know that God has sent His Son, to know that the Son has become man and preached the kingdom and healed lepers and done miracles and stayed sinless and destroyed the devil and abolished death and risen from the dead and now is in full possession of eternal life, waiting to come back and rule forever and ever with His people. I mean, the people who hear that message are greatly blessed. But the people who believe that message are incredibly blessed. And for us to be entrusted with that message, to be given the privilege of sharing it with the world, well, that's like icing on the cake, friends. That's how eternal life has been manifested in history, through the preaching of the word of Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. Before we move on to our third and final point, though, I want to say a brief word about that phrase, "at the proper time," in verse 3. God promised eternal life before the ages began, but He manifested it at the proper time, or in due time, or in His time. God often takes a lot longer to do things than we would like. We look back on the last 10 or 20 years of our life and we think, I hoped it would be easier by now. I hoped I would be more sanctified by now. I hope we would be more financially secure by now. I hope they would have found a cure for my disease by now. Why does it all have to take so long? I mean, imagine you're someone like King David. Right? You love God. You delight in His word. You meditated on it day and night. You're longing for the Messiah to come. And then you die without even knowing that it's going to take another 1,000 years. And generation after generation of saints are going to pass away before He finally comes. Why on earth does it have to take so long? That man in John 5 lay crippled by the pool for 38 years before Jesus finally came and healed him. Why did it have to take so long? Imagine you're Mary and Martha telling Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Why did you wait so long?" But verse 3 reminds us that God is never late. He's never late or early. He arrives exactly when He means to. He wasn't late when He came to that pool. He wasn't late when He got to Lazarus' house. He wasn't late when He sent Jesus into the world to manifest eternal life, and He's not late in your life right now. All of these things happen at the proper time. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has placed in His own power. It is for us to trust that the Father knows what He's doing, and to trust that everything is going according to his plan, and if we love him, everything in that plan is going to work together for our good. When he manifested eternal life, it was at the proper time. And again, that's another reason why the hope of eternal life is so secure. So we've seen its eternal foundation. We've seen its historical manifestation. Finally, let's consider number three, its practical application. Don't let that finally fool you either. Still got a little ways to go. Paul said finally in Philippians 3, verse 1. It's practical application. In verse 3, Paul says that he was entrusted with the preaching of the word. That was his calling. And in verse 1, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, a special messenger sent out by Christ himself to help lay the foundations of the Christian church. So in some ways, Paul's preaching has more authority than mine does, or any of ours does, today. Because he was an apostle and we're not. And in letters like this one to Titus, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit things that would continue to rule the church now for 2,000 years. But that also means that the purpose of Paul's preaching is the same for us today as it was for those Cretans 2,000 years ago. Right? The eternal life that Paul preached is the same eternal life held out to us today in the gospel. And it's meant to have the same practical effect. So I want us to close by considering verse 1. Because in many ways, verse 1 sums up the purpose of the entire letter to Titus. Paul mentions in verse 1 three practical fruits of gospel preaching. Fruits that lead to the hope of eternal life. Fruits that cause our hope and confidence to grow, and fruits which in turn cause us to bear more fruit, precisely because we're increasingly convinced that we actually do have the hope of eternal life in our possession, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So three fruits. Let's look at these one at a time, and then we'll come to the table together. The first one mentioned here is faith. Faith, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Without faith, you can have no hope. Because before you can have the hope of eternal life, you have to believe. You have to have faith. God may have promised eternal life before the ages began, but he gives it to us only through faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is the chief response that the gospel is designed to bring about. The reason why God manifested eternal life through preaching is to bring us to faith. And just to tie it back into that eternal promise, Paul refers to it here in verse 1 as the faith of God's elect. We see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, where Paul is preaching the word. And Luke says that when the Gentiles heard it, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, the word of the Lord came and it produced faith in the hearts of God's elect. God didn't appoint them to eternal life because they believed the gospel. They believed the gospel because they had been appointed to eternal life before the ages began. And that's what we should pray for anytime the gospel is being preached. Whether it's here on a Sunday morning or out on a street corner or at a pride parade, we should pray that the gospel would bring about faith in the hearts of those who hear. For even those who are here, for some of you it may be faith for the first time. And for others of you it may be the 20,000th and first time. But either way, this is why Paul does what he does, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And so if you wonder, if you're asking, am I one of God's elect? Well, the first question you need to ask is, do I have faith? Do I have faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that you're a sinner, deserving of God's wrath, and your only hope is that Jesus Christ died in your place and rose again on the third day, and now invites you to come and receive Him? Do you believe that Jesus is able to save you from sin? Not just from hell, but from sin. And does the thought of being saved from your actual sin seem like good news to you? Do you like God's way of saving sinners? Does it give you a sense of satisfaction to know that God hasn't sacrificed His glory for your good, but instead in His wisdom He has found a way to bring His glory and your good together so that He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? That's the faith of God's elect. It's what leads to the hope of eternal life. And it's what God wants to produce in you every time you hear the gospel. The faith of God's elect. But not just faith. Paul also speaks here of our knowledge of the truth. Notice again, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Peter says something similar when he says, but add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Right? Supplement your faith with knowledge, knowledge of the truth. That way your hope will grow and become more confident. I mean, all faith involves some degree of knowledge. But in order for our faith to really grow, it needs to be supplemented with knowledge. This is why 2 Peter 3:18 says, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No knowledge, no growth. And here's why I think that teaching has a vital role to play in the Christian life alongside of preaching. Because teaching tends to focus more on instruction in knowledge, right? So that our faith has a more solid foundation, and so that we can know more about the God who has made us these exceedingly great and precious promises. So all else being equal, the better you know God, the more knowledge you have of God and His Word, the more confident you will grow in your hope of eternal life. Supplement your faith with knowledge, knowledge of the truth. It's not how you become called and elected, but it's how you become more and more sure that you have been called and elected. So ask yourself, do I love the truth? Do I love it? Am I seeking to grow in the knowledge of the truth? If not, why? If so, how? How can I do it? If not, how can I do it? What are some steps I can take? Is there somebody in this room, some older saint who's more mature and knows the word better than I do, who can disciple me so that I can grow in the knowledge of the truth? The goal of this book, the goal of gospel preaching and biblical teaching and Paul's whole ministry was so that we might know the truth better and better. Finally, number three, all this faith and all this knowledge are meant to promote godliness. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Practical piety, God-likeness, right? Spiritual fruit where we actually become more and more like Jesus and less like the person we used to be. The kind of knowledge that Paul is interested in here is the knowledge that leads to that. Because not all knowledge is equal. There is a knowledge that accords with godliness. And there is a knowledge that puffs up. One of them will fill you with false hope and make you think you're something when you're nothing. The other will fill you with the hope of glory. Because that's what godliness is. Godliness is the onset of glory. Right? It's stage one glory. Godliness is the visible evidence that you already have eternal life growing in you. And this is a good place to start to stop for today, because as we walk through this book of Titus together, we're going to see that this is perhaps the main theme of the entire book. This truth, this idea that true faith and knowledge accord with godliness. That there is a way of living that is the natural and necessary fruit of the gospel. And those who don't have it are liars. That's why the main opponents in this book are men who, quote, profess to know God. They claim a lot of knowledge, but they deny him by their works. Verse 16. It's why the qualifications for elders in chapter 1 are almost entirely about character. Not that what he knows isn't important, but it's mainly about character, godliness. Right? It's why this book talks so much about self-control. Four times in three chapters, we're instructed to be self-controlled. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 12. Self-control. As Joe Rigney likes to define self-control, self-control means that in Christ, God is restoring control of you to you. Self-control. Like you don't have to keep responding the way you used to before you knew Christ. Like when you're confronted over sin, you don't have to respond defensively or evasively. Because Christ already died for your sins. What do you got to lose by being honest? When you're tempted by lust or anger or laziness, you don't have to just roll over and submit to it. Because the grace of God is training you to say no. The law of God has always told us to say no to sin. But the grace of God is actually training us to say no to sin in obedience to the law. Look over at chapter 2, verse 11. One of the clearest statements in Scripture about how the gospel is designed to produce godliness and to kill ungodliness. Chapter 2, verse 11. I hope I draw this straw when we get there, but I may not. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what the gospel does. Or it's not the gospel. True faith and true knowledge accord with godliness. That's why this book talks so much about self-control, and it's why this book talks so much about good works. Good works. Five times in three chapters, including chapter 2, verse 13, the next verse, where Paul says, this is what Jesus died to win. This is what Jesus died to do. Chapter 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope. There's that hope again. Waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. True faith and true knowledge of God always produce godliness. So the question we always have to be asking ourselves as we read this book, as we seek to grow in our faith in the knowledge of the truth, is simply, am I actually becoming godly? Is all this knowledge actually making me any more godly? Am I becoming more humble, more gentle, more approachable, more self-controlled? What would my wife say? What would your husband say? Or your mom, or your dad, or your boss? Is all this knowledge making me more godly or not? There are other segments of the Christian church, other denominations, that tend to downplay knowledge, theological knowledge, in favor of experience. We in the Reformed world are alert to that ditch. We prize theological knowledge here. And that's good. That's our strength. And it can also be our greatest weakness. Because it's all for nothing if we're not godly. Hell is going to be filled with a lot of very smart, articulate, reformed people who could not say no to their sin. And heaven is going to be filled with a lot of people who weren't very wise according to worldly standards, but who had made at least some progress in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for their flesh. I want to be in that number. I want y'all to be in that number. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. That's what the gospel is for. That's what this book of Titus is for. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Let's pray and come to the table. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. Father, we know the truth. Help us to walk in it. Or we have the hope of eternal life. Help us to purify ourselves as he is pure and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us into a people who are zealous for good works. And so, Father, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Do it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.